I'm excited about today and what God wants to do here. The title of the sermon today is, Does the Church Hold the Hope for the World? A hub of hope in our community. But we're trying to flesh that out, to make that more than just a slogan, more than just a saying. It's one thing to say, oh, the church is a hub of hope in the community. It's quite another to live it out. And we are in the process of asking the Lord, really asking him in a very serious way, Lord, what does it mean for us to be a hub of hope? We see the community changing all around us. I mean, one of the most obvious things, my parents-in-law are up from California, and you know, they came up and they hadn't seen the new building here next to us, just to the south of us, and it's like, whoa, it dwarfs the church. And it's almost a metaphor, right? It's almost a metaphor for kind of how our world is changing, and there are things that are happening around us that are dwarfing the church. And so in asking the question, how do we become a hub of hope in our community, probably an even more important precursor to that is there hope for the church? So I'm going to ask three questions today, and the middle question is where the sermon notes come into effect. So get your notes ready, because we're going to be delving into the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, one of my absolute favorite books, probably one of the last books that Paul wrote in his life. Very likely that he wrote 2 Timothy after that, but Ephesians came towards the end of his ministry career, and it's one that tells us in broad and sweeping scope about the nature of the church. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians, but I want to ask three questions. One is, do you have hope for the church? That's the starting point. Do you have hope for the church? Second question is, does Christ have hope for the church? And the third question is, does the church hold the hope for the world? Do you have hope for the church? Does Christ have hope for the church? And does the church hold the hope for the world? So, do you have hope for the church? Turn to your neighbor and tell them why yes or why no, okay? You have 1 minute. Some of you are jabbering. Some of you are like, I don't know how to answer that question. Some of you are like, I don't want to talk to my neighbor. What's up with that? So your neighbor is nice, actually. There's no question that many in our culture do not. They don't have hope for the church. There's increasing skepticism towards the church as an institution, and skepticism towards Christians as individuals. Discouragement abounds. It really does. There's, on the international level, you think about what's going on, unprecedented kind of persecution of God's people, the church. You see the terror of ISIS and what's taking place, and beheadings of individuals, and even the killing of children and the raping of children in a way that is deliberately intended to sow seeds of terror and to bring fear and to cause conversion to Islam. It's a deeply, deeply troubling kind of thing. In the USA and in much of Western Europe, we see that the church across the board is shrinking, and it's also shrinking in influence. At least on the political level, and some of those things that we can see, the Supreme Court decision that effectively legalized gay marriage in all 50 states was not something that came all of a sudden, and it's not something that ran contrary to the majority of public opinion in the U.S. There's been a gradual shift of attitude and change. And so most recently, we have in the news the county clerk, Kim Davis. The majority of people in the U.S. do not look at her and understand why it's such a big deal for her that she would not issue a marriage license to a gay couple. They feel that she's obstinate. They feel that she's hypocritical. Because I mean, she herself has been married four times, and yet she stands ostensibly on this platform of marriage being between one man and one woman for life, and people say, "Well, look at that! You know, how hypocritical is that? She's been married more than once." They feel she's unloving, lacking compassion, and. They feel that she's on the wrong side of history. So that then gets interpreted more broadly for Christians in general. There's a lot of people who feel that Christians are on the wrong side of history. And I was reading recently an article that was about Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the public policy leader for the Southern Baptist denomination. 16 million people, it's the largest evangelical denomination in the U.S. And Moore is quite an interesting figure, and Moore says this. He said, "Christians are becoming aware that there's a large proportion of society who would be relieved if all the evangelicals were raptured." It's like, yeah, get them out of here. Let them be raptured. The world would be a better place. You know, and this is the reality of the society in which we live. You see, we are, and Russell, this is a quote from him, "We are strangers and exiles on the best of our days. But we are not orphans and wanderers. Our strangeness is only hopeful if it is freakishly clinging to the strange, strange mission of Christ crucified and risen." You see, our message has always been strange to the ears of the world. Folly to the Greeks, that's what the Apostle Paul said. A stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks. People don't get it. This strange, strange message of Jesus Christ crucified and Him risen and that being the hope of the world. So we've always been countercultural. We've always been people in exile. We've always spoken prophetically as a minority voice into the midst of culture. And Jesus is the one who said it. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but what? Take heart, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We're an exile people living not in our home. You know, I've got the advantage of having grown up in the church, and I've got all these songs that run through my head all the time. And one of the ones that runs through my head, and some of them I didn't even like as a kid, but they're still in my head, you know? And so what one do you think of about the world not being our home? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I won't be at home in this world anymore." Isn't that cool? I mean, I never really liked that song. but it's catchy. You know? But that is the truth. That is the reality. We are people in exile. And so the counterwind that we are facing is not an unusual thing, and perhaps it's actually the best thing that could happen to us. Perhaps it's actually our hope, because it begins to help us to recognize what the hope of Jesus is really about. I had the privilege of going down to Bethany Church at Green Lake on this last Thursday and meeting with a number of different pastors and leaders. And we were preparing for a conference that Focus on the Family is going to be putting on here in our building in October. I believe it's October 17th, 18th, someone there. But it's a conference called Wait No More. And it's the whole focus of it is we've got 1,600 orphans, people in children who are in the foster care system in our state. 1,600 who are free and ready for and wanting adoption. 1,600. We got far more churches than that in our state. And if each church could take on the goal of helping somehow as a congregation, coming alongside of parents who are saying, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm willing to take on this child. I'm willing to adopt a child. I'm willing to give them a forever home. That if each church would do that, we could effectively turn our culture on its head, because so much of the pain, so much of the misery, so much of child prostitution and these kind of negative impacts on our culture that we see all around us, they flow out of the foster care system, because these kids have no set, steady family. And so we were talking about that and about the hope that the church offers to the world. But kind of on the side, I met a man, a young man named Luke. He's in his probably early 30s, a pastor at the Green Lake Presbyterian Church. And he said, you know, you're Assemblies of God, right? And I said, yeah, we are. He said, you know, it's interesting. Some of those barriers that used to be there between churches and, you know, Assembly of God and Presbyterian, they seemed so far apart from each other. But he said, now it's like, what? You believe in the Bible? Wow, all right, okay. What? You believe that people are actually sinful and that they need a Savior? All right. You know, it's like we're coming together because we can't afford to fight over petty issues anymore. Petty differences, they don't matter. It's about we're in exile together in a world that is not our home, but we're proclaiming the powerful message of Jesus Christ that can change lives, and let's do it together. That's the hope. So we've got hope for the church. But more importantly, does Jesus have hope for the church? Does Jesus have hope for the church? Well, we've got it on the screens, and you've got it in your Bibles, and you've got it in your telephones, and go ahead and read it. Ephesians chapter 1, powerful passage, starting at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This passage is so powerful and so sweeping that it's audacious. Paul spoke into the midst of a situation in which the church, in terms of culture, was virtually unknown. I mean, it was beginning to make its mark, but it was still, in comparison to the whole culture, it was a small sect of individuals. But they were making a mark in the culture, and so Paul, in the midst of this, where the church was not really known by the broader scope of the Roman civilization, he's saying that the church is actually the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's an incredible kind of statement. We speak into a culture in which the church is well known, but maybe not well respected. In both situations, whether the church is well known or not well known, whether it's respected or not respected, this word of hope about what Christ thinks of the church speaks powerfully into our lives. And it's so crucial that we get it. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. You got to get it. This is so important. You know, this last week, this last month, we had a series on prayer, and actually, Keith Elder and I are going to be continuing it along that vein by teaching a class that starts this Wednesday night on the subject of prayer, and we're going to be on a prayer journey. Prayer is crucial to us becoming a hub of hope. Why? Because it's a spiritual enlightenment that needs to happen. We need to get it. We need to get it, and we need to pray that the eyes and hearts of those all around us will get it. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you will get, number one, and this is your notes, that you'll get the incomparable power to us who believe. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named. It's incomparable power. It's above every ruler, and the Greek word, and I threw in the Greek words because some of you have studied some of the ancient literature, and so you know you have a feeling for it. Every ruler, archos, every authority, exousia, every power, dunamis, every dominion, kuriotetos, which is kurios, the word for Lord is in there. Every name that is being named, both present and future. So what does that mean? It means there's no force in society that Christ isn't greater than. There's no earthly ruler that Christ is not superior to. There's no demonic power that can exert influence that Christ has not held captive. There's no dominion, no lordship. And then to kind of sum it all up, every name that can be named. I mean, Christ rules. He is supreme. And in spite of some of the discouragement and in spite of some of the resistance that is coming very, very strongly in our day, the battle has been won. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's like that it's like that illustration of D-Day and VE Day, where the battle of D-Day, the decisive nail was pounded into the casket at that point. The decisive blow was struck against the Axis powers when the Allies were able to land on the beach of Normandy on June 6th, right? I'm a terrible historian sometimes. 1944. Decisive blow was struck. Oh, no, it was this. Yeah? Am I right? Yes, okay. But it took 11 more months before victory in Europe Day was declared, and some of the bloodiest fighting and worst casualties in the war took place in that ensuing year, even though the battle was already accomplished. The battle, the end was in sight. Jesus accomplished the final victory over Satan and his hordes and his minions on the cross. But we are in that mop-up operation that's taking place, and there's some brutal fighting that's going on, but we know with certainty where it's going. It's incomparable power. And so we... You see, we're on the right side. I don't want to be like the rah-rah guy, you know, who's like, come on, you can do it. But in a sense, that's Jesus is our coach, you know, and I'm like his sub coach. I'm his assistant coach, and I'm there to tell us, you know, to declare this. Reality, we're going to win. And it's not that we're going to win for us like we're cool. It's Jesus and his purposes and his kingdom is going to be established. And we're on the right side of history. Okay. It's not only the incomparable power. It's also an incomparable gift. The literal translation of verse 22 goes like this: God gave him head over all things to the church. God gave him head over all things to the church. He gave Christ to us. You see, this is a big deal because it's not just that Jesus is going to win, but that Jesus has been given to us. We're his people, we the church. And it's an incomparable gift. Christ is ours. He's our champion. He's everything we need. I've stated before that sometimes this song that we used to sing quite a bit, and we really don't sing so much anymore, Draw Me Close to You, where it says, you're all I want, you're all I ever needed. I don't even think I'm singing that in the right tune, okay? Draw me close to you. It's kind of like a love song to God, you know? And it can be almost a little bit like Jesus is my boyfriend, like, you know. But the words, You're all I want. You're all I ever needed. That convicts me every time I hear it. You're all I want. Is that the case? That's a matter of will. That's a matter of decision. Lord, man, yeah, there are so many things I want besides you. Please let it be. You're all I want. But you're all I ever needed? That's a statement of fact. That's the reality. He is, whether we feel it in our hearts or not, he's all we ever needed. He's our champion, and he's been given to us, the church. Christ was given to us. It's an incomparable gift. And then, because of that, we have an incomparable identity. Point three. We have an incomparable identity. There's two things that the scripture says. It says we are his body. We are his body. Because we're his body, we're the instrument through which Christ does his work. We are his body, the instrument through which Christ does his work. You see, every human, where does work take place? It's not just up here. It's not just in my brain. It's not just in the head. It's like my head tells my body what to do. We're the one through whom Christ accomplishes his work in the world, for better, for worse. Wow, I've told this story before too, but it's just kind of, you know, in my imagination, but I'm just thinking about, you know, Jesus ascending into heaven after having accomplished his work on the cross, and the angels are coming up and they're high-fiving Jesus and they're saying, "Whoa, Lord, that was so awesome. Man, you know, Satan didn't get it. You fooled him. He thought he had you. You were nailed on the cross, and he thought it was done. He thought he had the victory. And then, ha! You go down and into the depths of hell, and you rob him. And you rise again in power, and you've crushed the enemy's head, and that is so cool." And there's like, yeah, you know, the angels are just all excited. And then they say, "Okay, so what's your plan now?" And Jesus says, "Well, I've got this great plan. You see, during that whole time I was on earth, I was investing myself in the lives of these 12 men. And they are, you know, I poured my life into them, and they're going to go and they're going to teach others, faithful individuals who will teach others also, and it's going to spread through the world like salt. It's salt in the meat. It's going to be like leaven in the bread. It's going to keep expanding and growing." And the more Jesus is talking, the more the angels' faces are falling. It's like, really? Well, do you have a backup plan? And Jesus says, "No. That's it. They're my body. They're the instrument through which I accomplish my work." Wow. So we're not only his body, but we're also his fullness. We are his fullness, the visible manifestation of Christ's presence in the world. We are his fullness. What does that mean? Well, it says we're the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The roots of this theme are probably in the Hebrew concept of Shekinah, this visible presence of God. One of the things that we see is that God loves to fill things. He just does. He filled up the sea with creatures. He filled up the air with the birds. He filled up the land with the land creatures. He fills the sky with the stars and the sun and the moon. He loves to fill things up. And in the culmination of his work, what does he do? What's he do in the culmination of his work? He fills up us. He fills up us with his Spirit. And we become his fullness. We are his expression of his presence in the earth. And so it comes down to this. If people are going to get it, if they're going to get who God is, if they're going to get his glory, if they're going to get his great, incredible love and mercy for all of the world, it's going to be because people see his fullness in us. Wow. Okay. Now, that could be discouraging, right? But see, Jesus has hope. He has hope for his plan in the world. He's going to accomplish his purposes through his church. And he's purifying us, and he's molding us, and he's shaping us according to his pleasure and his goodwill. And he's filling us up. And because he's given us himself, and because he's poured his Spirit out into our hearts and into our lives and filled us with his presence, then there's an amazing creativity, and there's an amazing hopefulness, and there's an amazing possibilities for touching the world. And so that brings us to the third question. Does the church hold the hope for the world? And yes, the church holds the hope for the world because the church is the place where Jesus has made his presence known. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Salvation is through him alone. And so that word of salvation is being transported by the church. And the church holds the hope for the world. How does that get manifest? Well, in a million little ways. One of the ways in which it gets manifest is the board out there when you came in. That's the theme of this month. Being a hub of hope, and there are a number of different organizations. There's Convoy of Hope, and there's Teen Challenge, and there's Rest, and there's Northwest University, and there's all these different institutions and organizations. Every single one of them are organizations and parts of the church that we work with intimately as a local body, and that we support, and that we come alongside, and that we help in order to touch different facets of the culture. But beyond that, I just am convinced that, you see, a body of people, I mean, Jesus just loves the church. We don't like the church sometimes. In fact, there's some of you who really don't even like this church. You're here, but you don't like it. You don't like what's going on. You don't like the feel of it. It's not what it was in the past. Or there's some people in it that you just, it's like, man, I just would really rather they weren't here. Some of you don't really have confidence in the leadership. Jesus, he just loves the church. He loves them. He loves us. And he's so excited about what the possibilities are, and he's keeps pouring his Spirit into us, and he wants to give us grand and creative ideas about how we can touch the world around us, and he keeps inspiring us. And I believe with all my heart that, you know, what's it going to take for us to touch the 240 units in the apartments that are going in just south of us here? Well, the only way it's going to work is if we infiltrate it in some very real way. We build friendships with the people who are there. We begin to establish contact. We build trust, let trust grow, and then we share Jesus with them. And then we invite them to come and enter into the life of our community. But first there's got to be a trust level that grows. First, there's got to be an infiltration. And that's the case not only with the 240 units just south of us, but in every one of our lives and scopes and networks of relationships. But you see, what the thing is that Jesus is living in us. This incomparable gift. And he's filling us with creative ideas. And you know what? We're going to figure it out. We're going to more than figure it out. He's going to accomplish in us exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or even imagine. But we've got to work at it together. And one thing I'm convinced of is this. We're never going to be able to build trust with people who are outside of the body until we can build trust with people inside. That we've got to learn to really trust one another. I've been reading the book, Karen and I have been listening to it online, or as audiobook, Men in the Boat. Fantastic book. I mean, just a fascinating story. But the whole theme in that is that these men, the eight men who were in the rowing team, nine actually with the coxswain, these nine men in the rowing team at the University of Washington in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin won the gold medal because why? They learned to trust each other, and the good of the whole boat was more important than the good of any individual in it. And then as they're rowing, they develop what in rowing terminology is called swing. You row in unison and you get into swing. Well, when we come to the Lord's table, part of what's happening at the Lord's table is that we're coming alongside of one another. And we're expressing trust in one another. I had a vision for communion this morning, and I'd like the worship team to come on up so that they're ready to go. And the deacons, if you'd make yourself ready too, so that you're just ready to go in a little bit. But let me explain communion this morning. I had the sense that God just wants us to grow in trust. And when we come together in communion, what we're celebrating is this unity of the body of Christ, that we're one loaf, that we're one bread, that we're one body. And that in that one body, we need to learn to trust each other. And so communion is, when it was originally practiced, it was generally around a table, and it was a part of a meal. And as a part of that meal, people then would break the bread and share the cup. And in that context of community, they would say, Jesus is here. He's in our midst. He's invited us into the middle here. It's his table. And so that sense of connection to one another was very real. We miss that sometimes in the way in which we celebrate communion. We're there in our rows and we're doing it all together, and it's an important thing, but I think that element of that I really got to learn to trust the other person, that they want my best, that they care about me, and that they're more than that, that they're on this journey with me together, and that we're figuring it out together, what it means to be a Christ follower and to make a difference in the world. And that trust part doesn't really get emphasized. And so my vision, my picture was, well, what if we receive communion together with someone who we don't know well, someone who I would not normally maybe even talk to, but I could see in my mind people standing up and going to someone that they don't know and say, would you come to the Lord's table with me? And then in twos and threes coming down to the altar and kneeling, because the foot is level. I mean, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. See, we all need Jesus just as much as the next guy. Some of us, you know, more despicable in our sinfulness than others, but every one of us deeply in need of a Savior. And so it's at that level ground of the cross that we begin to discover, oh yeah, you know what? I can trust this person because they need Jesus just as much as I do, and they want him like I do. And so in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand and to find someone, or maybe find two or three that are people that you don't even know. I'd love it if young and old got all mixed up. I'd love it if there was a connection with someone that you'd maybe never talked with before, and you come to each other and you say, hey, come to the Lord's table with me, and we come down and you'll just be served communion together, and you partake of communion, and then you can go back to your seat. But it's a expression of that unity in the body of Christ. Now, some of you have a difficulty with walking, and some have a difficulty with kneeling, and so we've got two of the deacons are going to be the floaters, and they're going to go around and serve communion to anybody who wants communion who's remained seated. And so you just raise your hand and say, hey, I'd like to receive communion, and they'll come and they'll share communion with you. But if you can make your way forward, I'd love to have you do it. Now, some of you may not have yet come to the place where Jesus is your Lord, where, you know, you're just on this journey, you're figuring it out. Let me just tell you, religion is about do. What can I do to earn God's favor? But the Christian walk is about done. What Jesus has done for us, what he's accomplished for us. You see, this gift of Christ, as he pours himself into our lives and he fills up our lives, that comes simply by acknowledging, by recognizing what he's done for us and receiving that. The scripture says, if we believe, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. This morning, you can give your life into his hands and let him fill you with himself, and it can be the beginning of your journey with him. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us.